I'm grateful, our Heavenly Father, for thy word and the opportunity we have to study it this evening. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're studying, of course, Titus 2:3. And if you are not familiar with that passage, we've been studying it now for the last two nights. The verse in the New American Standard says, "The older women likewise." Older women here refers to older women from the standpoint of not only chronological age, but I suspect by virtue of the use of the word, there's an implication of those who are in some type of an authoritative position. And there again, I can't be dogmatic with that regard, only because the same word is used only in the masculine sense, idiomatically, for an elder or one who in fact is in an authoritative position. And there is so much said about her behavior that I suspect that she is going to be by example looked upon with respect. And so if for no other reason, I believe that the word older women reflects respect on the part of the individuals observing her by virtue of the fact that she has those years behind her. Of course, that doesn't mean anything in the day in which we live, nor did it mean that much in the time even of the writing of this particular epistle, because there were some women that didn't qualify as such. They may have been old women, but I don't think that they would have qualified as being examples. That's my whole point. So here we have that they should be reverent in their behavior, or respectful, as we translated it, not malicious gossips. That word, you remember, is taken from the word diabolos, from which we get the English word devil from. It's the same in Spanish and Italian. I think it's a rather universal word. It literally means slanderer. Malicious gossip is, in fact, slander. Nor enslaved to too much wine. The word for enslaved is from the verbal form of the Greek noun doulos. It's thou-o-o, and therefore meaning slaved or enslaved or literally imprisoned to too much wine. With that, we took up and began a study on the doctrine of drinking and a few points that should be at least reviewed. First of all, drinking, you remember, will not put you in the lake of fire. Secondly, there are numerous types of alcoholic beverages used in different purposes and ways today. Some is medical, and you know that a lot of medicines have alcohol in them. As a matter of fact, some of the over-counter stuff is advertised as having no alcohol for, I suppose, the teetotaler. But nevertheless, the effects are similar. Alcohol does have a tranquilizing relationship, as well as on occasion it can be a stimulant. It can also be a phenomenal depressant. In addition to that, it can be a deceiver. So you have to be very careful with it, because taken moderately, it can be an aid, but taken to excess, it can be a destruction. Under point C, we took up the Bible condemns drunkenness, and that's the key point. Drinking is never condemned in the scriptures, but drunkenness always is. Why? Because drunkenness is sin. So if you get drunk, you have sinned. That's the whole point. Not because of what you're doing at the time, but by virtue of the fact that you are drunk. The sin is drunkenness. Then what you do as a result may simply compound it. An example, what you may say, or, in fact, what you might do. More women have gotten themselves in illicit relationships simply because of the fact that somebody got them drunk. Or men have been unfaithful to their wives because they have gotten drunk. And they try to use that as an excuse. Well, I was drunk and I didn't know what I was doing. Well, you knew what you were doing when you got drunk. The very fact that you got drunk. That's the idea. In addition to that, some people have tried to use that as an excuse for a commission of a crime. I didn't know what I was doing when I murdered so-and-so. I'd had too much to drink. That's no excuse. You see, there, one sin is simply the result of another sin. So the key that you must understand as a believer is that all drunkenness is sin. Now the question is, when is a person drunk? Well, the answer is rather simple. When they no longer have control of their mental resources, and when they wake up the next morning and they can remember at least what they said the night before. If you can't remember what you said the night before, you are more than drunk. But if you can remember what you said the night before or did the night before, and you're not very proud of it, that's simply what? That's abnormal behavior for you, and therefore you were drunk. Okay? Now that doesn't mean to say that if you were stone sober and you went to a party, and as a result of having a couple of beers, you became the joke teller of the evening to everyone else's humor, or you jumped up on the table and did a Spanish fandango or something. That is not going to be marked against you unless somebody just simply says that's rather foolish. Unless you're in a place of leadership. Now, if I did that, it might look rather silly. It would be a reduction, obviously, in not only my profession, but my calling as well, especially if I started throwing clothes off. Oh, people do that. Women especially. I don't know what it is, but they get this thing about taking clothes off when they start drinking. And they normally wouldn't do that. What's the whole point then? They are drunk. And they are sinning by virtue of the fact that they're drunk. Not because of their conduct, not because of what will result. What will result simply is the compound of the fact that they are drunk. Noah, for example, got drunk in Genesis 9, condemned. Nabal got drunk in 1 Samuel 25, 36. He was 3 through 7, he was condemned. Lot was drunk in Genesis 19, 32 through 36. He was certainly condemned for it. And Ephraim and the whole northern kingdom was called a bunch of drunkards in Isaiah 28, 1. That, by the way, is where you get that line upon line, precept upon precept concept. What that is the drunk who keeps repeating the same phrase over and over again. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Too often we use that in a teaching method. I've heard pastors, and I used to say it, well, I'm going to continue to teach you line upon line, precept upon precept. The fact is true, but let's not quote Isaiah 28, because in the context, it's used for the drunk who keeps repeating himself. And that's also where the Lord warns Israel, if they don't straighten out, why another nation will rise up and speak to them in an unknown tongue, and of course in stammering lips, and that's where the first prophecy of tongues actually comes on the scene. Point D, the adverse effects of alcohol. Excessive use of alcohol leads to crime, suicide, divorce, traffic accidents, economic and industrial losses, loss of health, poverty, and national disaster. You can't imagine how many people that have lost jobs as well as ruined their marriage because of the bottle. They can't control themselves. They become abusive. They become neglectful. They become lazy, slothful. They don't want to get up the next morning because their head is five times the size of that what it should be. Or they carry their hostility to the job. They were saturated the night before, absolutely inebriated. They wake up the next morning and they're still inebriated because, you see, each person, this is an irony about Homo sapien, each person does not get drunk at the same rate. But every person, regardless of what point they've reached, sobers to the same degree. And I never knew that before until I learned that from a class that I took at the police academy. In other words, you might be able to drink 4 or 5 and not have a problem. Somebody else comes along and drinks 4 or 5, and the period of time that's involved is important, as well as the amount, as well as your metabolism, as well as your size. Last night I suggested if you are 6'5" and weigh 300 pounds, you might get by with going to a beer bust and sitting there all evening, tipping the proverbial stein. But if you're 4'8" and weigh 92 pounds soaking wet, and you try that, you're liable to find yourself face down after half the evening. It's not the same. But the amount of alcohol that has been consumed dissipates in Homo sapien equally, even though the amount that it takes to get a person inebriated differs by virtue of that. That's free, by the way. It's really not a part of our study. I just thought I'd throw it at you. But the crime factor, of course, is obvious. The same with drugs. For in itself, in excess, can be as lethal as a drug. The difference, of course, being where drugs can be injurious on a permanent basis. In one encounter with too much liquor, you just simply, the bodily function takes care of it, and the body is purged within a few days. As a matter of fact, usually within a few hours. Perspiration, for example, is one of the ways in which alcohol is dissipated from the body. Ironically enough, the person who is or has consumed too much of a particular product, when they begin to perspire, they actually perspire, and that odor becomes a part of their body. You can actually smell the alcohol. And one of the ways in which we could tell when we'd stop a person, especially in the heat of the summer, not only to smell their breath, but the vehicle actually reeked with it, even though they didn't necessarily have any particular booze in the car. Someday I may take the time and go over some of the laws of the land with regard to drinking, because I've known in times past of Westsiders actually going along the highway driving with an open can of beer tucked between their legs. I don't care whether it's one or you've had 50. That's illegal. There is an open container law in the state, and you can't do that. In some places, you can't even drink in public, in parks and so on. You can be arrested for that, especially if there's a sign posted, and you'll generally see a little thing underneath it. It'll say city ordinance, and it'll have the ordinance number. That's the city of Phoenix and or the city of Glendale saying, in effect, we don't want you having any booze in public. It doesn't look good, apparently, especially in a park area where there might be small children. Bad example. That's what Paul is saying to this woman or these women. You become a bad example if people see you inebriated, not given or enslaved to too much wine. It doesn't say they can't drink wine. It just says enslaved to too much wine. All right, drunkenness then produces more than impulsive behavior and social tragedy. It also produces many diseases. The diseases of the liver, for example, and various other parts of the body, especially the brain. It does destroy brain cells, but like I said last night, most of us can give up quite a few without it making any difference. See, I can tell that some of you have lost too many already because you didn't think that was humorous. All right. Excessive alcohol affects the brain in many ways, including cerebral hemorrhage, delirium, and the like. It attacks the liver. It can cause paralysis of the eyes. It causes an unbalanced walk. Comas can result. There is a tremendously lower resistance to sin. There's one of the keys. Increases the desires to sin as well as to lie, which of course is a sin, and inevitably causes serious problems. There are two types of excessive drinkers: those that drink large amounts in short period of time, and those who drink constantly for days, both of which, of course, are eventually drunk. The one who's on a binge, that's under B, he drinks consistently or constantly, days after day after day. And I don't mean just simply having one or two today and one or two tomorrow and so on. No, I'm talking about in the constant state of being drunk for 3 or 4 days. And they lose all track of time. They don't know where they are, where they've been, or what they've done. And then when they finally come out of it, I don't know how many of you saw, there were two classic movies that were put out that should at least get you to sit up and recognize the effects of drunkenness in the life, not only in the believer, but in man itself. The one was The Lost Weekend with Ray Milland. That was many, many years ago. It was black and white. And I believe the second was even black and white. And it was called Wine and Roses with and Jack Lemmon and Lee Remick, yes. And she was a non-drinker, and he was a moderate drinker. And then he became an excessive drinker. And he first figured out what she liked to get her to drink. She just didn't like alcohol, but she loved chocolate. All right, so what do you suppose he got her started on? Kahlua. Or rather, cream de coco. And then from there, of course, she just kept drinking bottles and bottles of cream de coco, and I don't know how you could take much more than one sip of that stuff. But anyway, you know, it's so sickening sweet. But anyhow, but some of you like gin, too, so there you go. See, I have two legalisms, cream de coco and gin. But anyhow, she eventually became a lush. And he straightened out and wanted to come back to her. And they were madly in love with each other, had a beautiful marriage going. And as a result of it, he destroyed his marriage. He destroyed her. He ended up with the withdrawals and the seeing green monsters and the DTs, and ended up in a mental institution for alcoholics. Next time he found her, she was in a sleazy motel, looking at him, not even recognizing who he was, saying in effect, "Yeah, honey, everything's going to be all right. Just pay me and get into bed." Awful. Awful. All right. Things like that sometimes wake us up. Point E, the proper and improper use of wine. Since wine is our subject, we'll single out on it. According to Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 7, wine attacks the authority and the function of leadership. Anyone who is a leader certainly should not be under the influence of any alcohol when he is doing the function of his leadership. Why? Because he's going to make decisions that might be devastating. Point two, Proverbs 31:6 indicates that wine can be a help to those who are dying. Or people who have a lot of bitterness in their life. In other words, a few glasses might uplift the individual. See, I'm trying to show you both sides so you can understand that it can have benefit. Now, again, as I mentioned last night and the preview the night before, one warning. This in no way is giving you the authority, if you do not drink, to begin, because now that you know you can, you might as well start. If you haven't, why even bother? Stay as you are. Secondly, if you have problems with it and have had problems in the past, then don't get near it. Don't use this as an excuse. Don't say Pastor Miller taught that it's all right. No, I didn't teach that. So for you, it isn't all right, okay? Point three, wine helps the central nervous system. 1 Timothy 5:23, Timothy was instructed to take some wine for his health. Paul apparently realized that it had beneficial effect in relaxing his nervous stomach condition. The King James says, "Take a little wine for your tummy's sake and your oft affirmities." So we know that something was wrong with his stomach, in addition to the fact that he had an infirmity, and we assume that it was related to his stomach. Whether it was an ulcer or whether it was just simply a nervous stomach, he had problems with digestion. We know that good wine is an aid to one's digestion. You'll find, incidentally, that even their derivatives, such as vinegar and so on, in countries where that's used heavily, they have very little stomach problems. The oil and vinegar people, the Italians, the Greeks, the Spaniards, and so on. And I'm not talking about Mexican hot sauce. That stuff, you know, that's blowtorch time. I'm talking about olive oil and, of course, vinegar, which is simply wine that's been allowed to turn to vinegar, if it's wine vinegar. Some of it's distilled from other things, but we're talking about wine vinegar, and that's what they use in Europe. They simply sprinkle it over a salad, and then put olive oil on it, and a touch of oregano, and maybe a little bit of lemon juice, and away they go. So they're getting vitamin C, they're taking care of the digestive tracts because of the leafy lettuce that they're eating. That's one of the hardest things for your body to digest, by the way. You might not know that. Steak is much easier. I keep telling myself that. So you vegetarians might have a problem in that area. You may have more than that for a problem. You might steal a McDonald's statue and break it up and set fire to it. A bunch of jackasses. They want McDonald's to start selling more vegetarian diet food. The stuff they serve isn't fit for human consumption. Let's not make it any worse than it is. Again, you see, we have some that are McDonald bibbers here, and so you go ahead and eat at the Ritz Twin Arches. I remember the first time somebody offered to take me there, they said, how would you like to go to a neat cafe? And I said, what's it called? They said, the Twin Arches. And I said, oh, wow, that sounds interesting. And I didn't realize it, you know, I just thought that was the M for McDonald's. It is, isn't it? Yeah, it's not Twin Arches. And so I looked and I said, this is a McDonald's. He says, yeah, don't you see it? Twin Arches. I said, get me out of here. This stuff makes me sick. And it does. Every time I eat it, something in it that's fantastic that really agrees with my body. All right, so Paul then prescribes this in moderate use to relax nervous Timothy. A limited amount of wine then acts as a sedative in the central nervous system. There are other benefits for wine. It acts as on the brain as a depressant, on the stomach as a stimulator for food, and it aids in the circulation of older people. Psalm 104:15. Point six, I've already discussed it, but I'll go over it briefly again. In John 2, 1 through 11, the miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ at the marriage supper was to turn water into the best grape juice they'd ever drank. Nonsense. It was wine. And if anybody ever tries to sell you on the idea that it was anything else but wine, doesn't know the original language. The original language uses a word. O-I- N-O-S. The diphthong O-I is pronounced E, enos. And enos is alcohol and never means anything else but. It never means grape juice. Now, there was only one time of the year when they took wine, enos, and did something to it for the Passover. They boiled it. Now, why do you want to boil wine? To get rid of the alcohol. Simply because the Passover depicted the unleavened and the unfermented. Anything that was impure could not be in the bread. Yeast, as you know, is an impurity. That's what causes it to rise. The unleavened bread is an indication of what? The purity of the Passover. And the fruit of the vine, or the wine that was boiled, it was boiled wine, that, of course, would dissipate all of the alcohol, and therefore, if you've ever used it in cooking, you know what I'm talking about, because the alcohol is the first thing to go. Now, I've seen kids, when they find out that there's wine in the spaghetti sauce, start acting like little drunks. I've also seen, yes, I've seen tests that are run on people, and they're told that they're drinking champagne, when in fact, they're drinking ginger ale. And after about the sixth one, half of them were stumbling all over themselves and giggling. So you see, part of it is what? Yeah, it's a mental attitude. Let me give you some guidelines. If you can no longer fight what you don't like, then you're getting drunk. You know when you go into the, quote, buzz stage, all right, and you fight it. Now, if you don't fight it, you're a drunk. Because that's why you're drinking. There's only two reasons why people drink. Well, let's make it three. Three reasons why people drink. The first would be for, what do you think? For what? All right, medical reasons. Survival, yeah. Oh, I see. Face life and the realities of life. Medical reasons. All right. The second reason. Pleasure. That's right. They like the taste. Is there anything wrong with that? You know, some people smoke for that reason. Oddly enough. They like what they're doing. Okay? Some of you like sex? Why do you keep doing it? Because you like it. Right? Oh, no? Okay. Third reason. To get drunk. And I would place teenagers and young adults in that category. The way they drink, they don't drink for the pleasure of it. They all drink for the same reason. See how much they can take, the fastest they can take it, to see who gets drunkest the quickest. That's a contest. Stupid. So what's my point there? Don't give it to them. You're wasting your money plus their time. Okay? Can you imagine when I had that bottle of wine with Nicky Bacon? I think I told you this. Came over to the house one night and he had a bottle of wine and he said, I cannot drink this alone. I have to share it with someone. And he says, my wife doesn't drink, and so I decided to bring it over to PT's. He brought it in. I read the label. Some of you may not appreciate this, but it was a bottle of 1938 Chateau Lafite, the Rothschild Estates. Okay? He said, what does that go for? A bottle. Any guesses? $100? How about 1,000? How about 2,000? It's close. Between 1,000 and 2,000 per bottle. You gonna give that to a teenager? And say, here, try this. He'll finish the whole thing and say, so? And we sat there and we swirled it and we smelled the bouquet and we let it roll under and over and between. I've never had anything like that in my life. I kept the bottle, hoping that it might revive somehow. It was absolutely fabulous. Absolutely fabulous. Say, where'd he get it? A friend who was apparently impressed with his activities and his Medal of Honor and so on gave it to him as a gift. Said, here, enjoy. He couldn't drink it alone. I was so glad. Now, having said that, you drank wine? Yeah. Absolutely. Why? Because it's not condemned in Scripture. But if you ever come over and you're weak, all right, I may not offer you anything stronger than water. For fear you might even stumble on Coca-Cola. Notice I refrain from using the word Coke. Of course, I don't use that at all. Never use drugs, never intend to. Don't try it, you won't like it. Some common sense in drinking. Here's some rules for you. Alcohol is wasted on young people. Why? They pick up all the pitfalls and never the benefits. More stupid things have been done by teenagers and young adults who don't know how to handle their liquor. Someday I'm going to have to meet the man who continually prayed for me before I came to know Christ as Savior. I was in the service, and I can remember one night stumbling in, having been out on a wild party with some of my drinking cronies. Matter of fact, I think it was probably the same night that I met my wife. when I fell out of the back of a 1947 Town and Country Chrysler station wagon. Woody, what do they call those? Town and Country. Convertible. I was sitting up on top. We bounced into a drive-in. I rolled over the back and fell on the ground. I was lying on my back looking straight up, and I saw her, and I thought I had died and gone to heaven. Of course, I wasn't saved, so I knew I wasn't going there, and I said, boy, they have strange creatures in hell. But anyway, I introduced myself, and she huffed off, and that was it. She stuck her nose in the air, and that was the end of that. Nevertheless, got home that night, back to the barracks, and I had a beer in my hand, and I saw this guy praying. He was a constant prayer. And so I started to rib him a bit, you know, and I think I kicked him once. And I said, what are you doing? And he says, I'm praying. And I says, for whom? And he says, for you. And I says, why? He says, because you're unsaved and I'm praying for your soul. You know what I did? I poured the beer on him. So someday I'll see him and I'll say, I'm sorry and thank you. Sorry for what? Wasting the beer. And secondly, thank you for praying on my behalf. We all thought he was a nut. Okay? I went 4 years through the Air Force, and that was the only time I'd even come close to hearing anything about the gospel. Never witnessed to me, just said he was praying for me. And I said, well, pray for this, you know. Because at that time I'd had enough and I couldn't stand it. I don't know why I was even carrying that thing around. It was like, you know, near to me. I didn't want to give it up. It's a waste. Makes you act like a damn fool. Point B, don't ever drink when frustrated, emotional, or unhappy. Why? Because alcohol deepens your frustration, your emotion, and your unhappiness. In other words, if you begin drinking when you are emotionally depressed, you will become more emotionally depressed. It doesn't help you any at all. If you're frustrated, you become more frustrated. Point C, guidelines for parents teaching children. Young ladies who are dating strangers should never drink anything that might in any way infringe upon their sane thinking. There are two assumptions. Whether it be extramarital or premarital sex. The integrity of our young people today is absolutely appalling. They don't even need alcohol now to get them to lower their standards. Their standards are already in the gutter. And so here you try to instruct them, especially in the school. I know there's been instruction there. And then you as parents at home, and then they come up with this, well, everybody does it. Of course, if you've set an established pattern, parent, by being promiscuous, what do you expect them to be? They want to be like whom? Like mom and dad. Isn't that awful? Never drink alone. Now that doesn't mean, guys, I can hear it now. Somebody says, I come home, I've worked hard all day, there's a nice cool one in the refrigerator, my wife has gone shopping, nobody else is in the house, I have to wait till she gets home to pop the top. No. That's not drinking. I'm talking about serious drinking where you're going to sit down and you're going to open something and start drinking. Don't do it alone. Because then you start getting more and more. Generally, when you do that, it's because you're depressed to begin with. Now, let's have other people around. Why? Then you watch your behavior, you see. And when you see yourself getting to the point where you're acting irrationally, you can catch yourself. By the way, to that point, you're still considered sober. Why? Because you can refrain. You can stop. You can say, no more. What happens when you go beyond that? Help me. You're drunk. And then you become irresponsible, and you've sinned. And you usually say things that are so brilliant. You know, at the time, you think they're absolutely phenomenal. Man, you know, this should be written down. Somebody should record this for posterity. And instead, it should be recorded for nothing. Be thankful, by the way, the person that you said it to forgets it. And by grace, they'll forget it. Otherwise, they'll hold it against you. Write you a nasty note the next day and say everything you said last evening was recorded. All right. Never drink on the job. Never drink while you're driving, flying, or operating machinery. I think that goes without saying. It's not wise to have a bottle of vodka in one hand and be operating a skill saw, or a bandsaw, or a jointer, or something that can really do you bodily harm. I can imagine loggers would have a serious problem there. You know, you end up being a 2x4 before the day is out. Started as a human being. First he was taken this way, and then cut, and he came out a 4x4. Rather messy, but nevertheless, it all began with doing something wrong. Never mix gunpowder and alcohol. In other words, don't say, now let's go out shooting and then take a jug with you. Because you're liable to be shooting things that you ought not to be shooting. Here's an important key right here. Get this one down. Only drink with friends you can trust. Why is that important? Because then you don't become the object of their malicious gossip. Only drink with friends you can trust. Next, drunkenness is a waste of time. It's stupidity as well as sin. Point four, the Christian lush is a reversionist who has failed to utilize grace. And of course, it's a form of sublimation. The bottle has taken the place of what is lacking in the life of the individual. And the greatest thing that you can have, regardless of what you may think you have not, is grace orientation. Why? Because it can take up the slack in any area. So people who drink excessively generally admit that grace has failed them. Or in fact, they have failed to utilize grace. So endeth the doctrine of drinking. And let's get back to the text. I thought you might be interested in that because I found it interesting as I went over some of these things. From time to time, I have questions that people ask me, this way I can at least answer any questions you might have in the future with that regard. Got a note this evening, and I'll answer that question now. When I referred last evening to a man and a woman and the relationship of authority of the woman to the man, that she's never to usurp authority over the man but to be in silence and so on, the question that was asked, and it's a legitimate one, what about if an individual was promoted and placed, a woman is promoted and placed into a position where she is over men in business? All right, what's the key to understanding that a woman should never usurp authority over the man but to learn in silence? It's in the church, exactly. That's the key. In the business world, women, in many cases, are far superior in organization and the exercise of authority than men, especially in the time in which we live. Most men in the time in which we live are not only wimps, But they know about as much about responsibility and authority as the wart on a frog, much less the frog. So what about the woman? The woman who is brilliant, the woman who has 3 business degrees and single and wants to pursue a career, and she ends up the vice president of a particular corporation and she has 40 men under her. Well, that just simply points out 2 factors. Number one, the better person won. Now, by the way, if she got ahead with her body, that's something else. That's her problem. We're talking about a legitimate promotion based on her accomplishments. And she's recognized for that which she is able to do in the world of business. Those men have to obey her. Look at these women who are corporate heads. Look at these women that own corporations and do a phenomenal job in what they're doing. Now, if they're married, okay, what is their responsibility to their husband? To be in subordination. What about if the husband is working for the wife? I have an answer for that. Are you ready for it? He's a jerk. There's your answer. Get another job. Let her do her thing where she's working, and I don't care if you have to push manure. Don't work for your wife. Because it's kind of hard for her to come home and say yes, dear, no, dear, and all the rest of it. And be subordinate when all day long you've been saying to her, mister, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. See? What do you, put on 2 different hats? So the key there, it's the authority within the framework of a local church. She's never given the right to be in an authoritative position where there are men under her. Okay? If you ever have questions like that, by the way, I appreciate them, because that way, at least, I know you're doing one thing, if nothing else. Guess what? What is that one thing you're doing? You're thinking, thank you. I know that took a little time for some of you, because saying, what? You're thinking. In addition to that, you have a question, and I have no problem with it. If I can't answer the question, I'll just tell you it's stupid. But for what it's worth, I've never had a question I didn't have an answer for. It may be, I don't know, that's your answer. But I'll tell you one thing, if I don't know it immediately, I'll find out. But keep your questions directed primarily within the framework and context of that which I've taught immediately. You know, I had a woman come to me once, she said, 6 months ago you said... Oh, really? I'm supposed to remember what I taught 6 months ago. But she remembered. It took her 6 months to get up enough guts to come to me and tell me. And she was all wrong in her evaluation. So I had to go back. I had somebody look up the tape, find it, play it, and I hadn't said that at all. She heard it wrong. It's one of the reasons we tape everything. We used to have people here that used to take notes, not for positive things. They took notes to see if they could catch me in something. Got him. He'd be writing away. And whenever they started writing, I knew what they were doing. And then I'd say, for those of you that are taking notes, if you listen to some of the old tapes, I'll say, for those of you that are listening and taking notes to find excuses, there's one. I just gave you one. You want another one? And I'd give him another one. See what kind of people we used to have here? Nasty. Nasty. They weren't positive. They wanted to trip me up, just like the Pharisees of old. All right. Likewise, then, the likewise, incidentally, I should have mentioned as we were studying this, is a reflection of the previous challenge to the older men. Likewise, the older women. In like manner, you could translate this, reverent or respectful in their behavior, not slanderers, not drunks, put it that way, teaching what is good. Now, I want you to get this word down, because some of you would opt for a word that you would think would have been used. It's a compound noun, and it looks like this. The first part of the compound is from kalos. The second part of the compound is from should be an L. Kalos didaskalos. Didaskalos means to teach or a teacher. Kalos is good of what kind of value? Not intrinsic. It's relative. This is a relative goodness. This is the word that is used when the good is divine good. But you see, this is the good that can only come from God. So why not use this word for what she is to teach? She can't teach what she doesn't have. This is not the quality of her being. This is the best she can do. So Paul is looking at it from a relative standpoint. Nothing wrong with that. Good as opposed to bad. All right? Some of you are going to miss this because you think that every time a person teaches, they've got to teach the reflections of divine good. Well, that may be true, but when you are doing that, remember there's only one person that has the good of this value. And who is that? God alone. This is the only word that is ever used for God with regard for good. When it's used regarding man, this is the word that's used. So who's the one that's doing the communicating here? The woman, the older woman. And what then can she communicate? Relative goodness. And it's in the areas of what? Plain living. Teaching what is good. And then we begin with that. And the that is the introduction of that which is good. Okay? That they may encourage. Now, I found this word intriguing. You know what happens when you've studied year after year after year, and you come across a word like this, and you see it in English, you automatically think to yourself, I know what the Greek word is, so I'm not even going to bother looking it up. Honestly. Because the word encourage, or to cheer on, is from this word. Parakaleo. And this means, kaleo, it's a compound. Para is, of course, a preposition meaning alongside of. And kaleo meaning to speak and or to call out. So the encouragement here is, it was used athletically. The people in the stands would be yelling at the runner or the discus thrower or the basketball player or the football player, and they're saying, go, 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 he's got the ball, he's running for a touchdown. That's parakaleo. Cheering them on, encouraging them. Okay? Our Lord encourages us as our commander-in-chief, as our number one coach. And so I assume that was the word. It isn't. Please put this down in your notes, because this is a word that we've got to do some studying with. Sophronizo. Sophronizo. Now, those of you that remembered to bring your Greek text that I printed up for you, you will see that it is sophronizo. It's the second word of the sentence. It begins with the introductory purpose clause, ina, that. In order that. Teaching that which is good, comma, in order that. Now we begin to reflect on those things that are good. What are the good things that she's to teach or to encourage? I'm going to purposely go over the word encourage because I've got about a half hour to give you on that word alone. And we don't have time this evening. But just to wrap it up, to encourage the young women to love their husbands. Therefore, what do we assume if the older women are encouraged the younger women to love their husbands that the younger women lack? The ability to love their husbands. In other words, there's an inability there that must be reflected in the life of somebody else. That's why what word is used? Kalos. See? Because it's relative. It's a standard that is established by whom? By the older woman. Listen to me. You older ladies, you say, well, what's older? All right, let me put you, if you're over 40, how about that? You establish a precedent for the younger women. Or you should be. Challenge for you. In other words, quit being so damn selfish and start reflecting your life in Christ so that others might follow your example. Instead of saying, boy, when I get old, that's not going to be me. Why do I say that? Because that's generally the attitude of younger people when they see older people. Do you remember when you were younger? I remember when I was younger. I used to say, man, I hope I never get old and act like that. I saw people in their 40s and I said, man, when I get to be 40, I hope I'm not like that. When I got 40, I didn't act that way. One of my children just told me yesterday, as a matter of fact. Greatest compliment they could pay me in that one respect. I said something about, they were talking about somebody and they said, well, that person's old. And I said, wait a minute. I said, I'm that age. And they said, oh, you're not old. Isn't that neat? You know what we generally associate with age? A function of the body. You know what I'm talking about? You refer to a person, here comes the old function of the body. Right? What an awful thing to call an old person. Is that the best? Seriously, is that the best that an older person can reflect? Is flatulence? Or we use bastard, the old bastard. That's wonderful. Or various other parts of the human anatomy. Generally ascribed to the male of the species. It's awful. Why? It's because of the image that most people have about what? Older people. Okay? That's what Paul is trying to dispel. The idea that when you get old, you're not some selfish pain in the butt, demanding. See, because here's the tendency. When you were youthful, you could do what you wanted. As you get older, you become a bit more reliant upon physical things. You really do. Even older, more physical things like canes, crutches, things like that. People to lean on. Serious. We had a man that we knew years ago. He was in his 90s. And he used to be he was a very gentleman type. And he would hold the door open for my wife. He could barely open the door. He'd stand there and he'd shake and he'd say, Mrs. Miller, let me accompany you to the house. And he'd put out his arm, shake it away, and she'd grab his arm and he'd lean on her. And my wife would end up carrying him into the house. But you see, he was still the gentleman and he was escorting her. And then he'd get up in the morning, he'd make the coffee. And he'd come to us and he'd say, he'd start off with a full cup of coffee. And by the time he got to us, I mean, he was flying away. Never bat an eye. Never said, oops, I spilled some. Nope, all over the place. And then he'd put it down. I'll get you some cream. I'll get it. What a character. He used to put his grape nuts flakes 2 days before grape nuts. Not grape nuts, flakes. Grape nuts, you know, things. 2 days before in milk in the refrigerator so that he could eat it. So, you know, in milk, suspended in milk. And then he'd get in and open there and he says, it's soft enough now. I think it's great. I think it's cute. You never said to him, CR, look up. Because if he ever looked up, you'd have to catch him. Okay? What did he do in his spare time? He read the dictionary. He studied a new word every day and used it in his vocabulary to build his vocabulary until the day he died. At 98, I think, he read a new word. And there he'd be with this huge magnifying glass. And he'd say to me, John, what does this word mean? I'd say, and he'd give me a definition. And then in the course of our conversation during the day, he'd use it. In other words, there are old people that are not just simply a lump in a bed, just becoming a part of the bottom sheet. We're to respect our elders and respect older people. But you know what the problem is, quite seriously? Some of them are not very respectful. And not to be respected because their lives don't count for diddly squat. And therefore, you can call them an old flatulent. Because that's all they are. Gas in a room. You see? May that not happen to you. Because you, I guarantee if you live long enough, you're going to get old. And if you live long enough, you'll be called an old person someday. Think of it. Those of you that have children now, someday a 13-year-old girl will be running up to you saying, Grandpa, as Jenny does to me every time she sees me. Or little Gracie sitting in the back of the car trying to figure out how to hook that stupid thing up. The neighbor said to me, by the way, he said, well, how long has it been since you? I says, listen, my oldest is over 35. They didn't even have seatbelts when they were babies. He's young enough to be my son. She's probably older than he is. And he says to me, how come you can't figure this out? Haven't had one of those around for a long time. That's my way of leading in before we pray. Help me before you leave. I don't want poor Gracie to be sitting back there doing that again. And we certainly don't want to hang her before we take her home. Laura comes over, can I have Gracie? Well, we found out what the bugging eyes were. Father, thank you for your grace and the time that we spent together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.